Paul's letter to the Romans, Romans chapter 1, and then we'll be looking at Romans chapter 3, and then also Ephesians chapter 2. As you probably know, if you're visiting with us this evening anyway, I'll let you know that in the mornings is our regular expositional sermons as we're going through the book of Hebrews. In the evenings, we've been doing a series on what we believe and why we believe it, looking at the things that we confess. And so this evening we come to the creation, fall, and corruption of man, having looked last time at creation in general and then also God's providence that upholds that creation. But this evening we want to look at three different passages, beginning in Romans chapter 1 at verse 18. Let us hear the Word of God. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For His invisible attributes, namely His eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks to Him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools, and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man, and birds, and animals, and reptiles. Therefore God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions, for their women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature, and the men likewise gave up the natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another, men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves the due penalty for their error. And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Though they know God's decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them but give approval to those who practice them. If you'd look over at chapter 3, verse 9. What then? Are we Jews any better off? No, not at all. For we have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin. As it is written, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks for God. All have turned aside, together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave, they use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. In their paths are ruin and misery, and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped, and the whole world may be held accountable to God. For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in His sight, since through the law comes the knowledge of sin. And one more, if you would turn over to Paul's letter to the Ephesians, chapter 2. Those first three verses there in chapter 2. We read these words. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the Spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind." And we'll stop there. Well, in all that depravity and that whole list and description of what lies in the heart of every human being, not just the dregs of society, the worst of the worst, that's what we might be thinking in our own self-righteousness. But this is a description of every single one of us, every single person apart from Jesus Christ. And looking at all of that really gives us a clear understanding of the fall and the corruption of man. And we want to look at that this evening in our time. But before we do that, after having read that two long passages and one short passage that gives us a good description of the depravity of man, in order to understand that, we first must consider that God made man good. We need to understand that God did not make human beings the way that they are described there in Romans 1, 3, and Ephesians 2. There is a tendency for us sometimes to think like our culture thinks and to say, well, you know, I did something wrong. I'm only human after all. Or we hear the old saying, I believe it was Shakespeare who first coined the phrase, you know, to err is human. But those aren't good sayings. And really what that is that's a revelation, a manifestation of an old heresy that is just easy enough to label as Gnosticism. It even goes back further than that. Gnosticism arose in the 2nd century. But even further back than that is just this Platonism, this sort of dualistic way of looking at the universe, seeing that everything that is material and physical as being evil, and everything that is immaterial and spiritual as being good. And that sort of Gnosticism is really the backdrop of so much of the New Testament, which is why the apostles are over and over again arguing for the humanity of Jesus Christ and the goodness of God's creation. And that kind of Gnosticism, it raises its head over and over again throughout church history. And we live in a culture that is greatly affected by this type of thinking. We think somehow that God doesn't care about the physical. I think it was C.S. Lewis who said, no, God does like matter. He's interested in matter. He invented it. He's the one who made the physical world. And he didn't make it evil. He didn't make man evil. Rather, he made man good and in his own image. Now, we hear that so often that, well, God made us in his own image, and perhaps you don't really know what that means. Well, what does it mean that we are in the image of God? What does that mean, after all? Well, several places in the Scriptures give us a good idea of what that means, and Psalm 8 is one of them. We read in Psalm 8, O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. Listen, when I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place. See, this is David writing this. David, who would often be out in the field with his sheep, looking up at the stars as he would be with them at night. He says, when I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him, then the son of man that you care for him? You have made him a little lower than the angels and crowned him with glory and honor. You have given him dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, and also the beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens, and the fish of the sea, whatever passes along the paths of the seas. That is the picture that we are given of mankind, male and female. They are unlike the rest of God's creation in the sense that they are the crown of God's creation. They are the best thing that He made. Even when you look at Genesis 1 and all the things that He did in the whole order there, that he made light and he separated the water from the sky, and then He made land, and then He filled each one of those things. with the sun, moon, and stars, and then the birds and the fish, and then all the land animals. And at last, He makes Adam to be the ruler, His vice regent, over all of those things. So as much as we might love our pet and our puppy or our cat and want to include them into our Christmas picture or something like that, there's still a distinction between us and Fido that can never be crossed. Because God has made man, male and female, a little lower than the angels, but much higher than the animals. This is the way that God, the Creator, made them. And in a very real sense, God was really looking at Himself in a mirror when He made man. That's what an image or a likeness is, a reflection. Now that doesn't mean that God looked at Adam and saw that he looked just like him in the sense that God has a face and a body. Not like that. God doesn't have a body like men. He's invisible in a spirit. And it doesn't mean that Adam and Eve were little gods. No, what it means is that they had something in common with God. His moral perfection. The radiance of glory and goodness. True righteousness and true holiness. They were made as these rational beings that could reflect all of His holy ways that no other animal can. And in that way, they were made in the image of God. And they were made with a will, as Belgic Confession Article 14 points out, that could conform to the will of God in every respect. It wasn't flawed. It wasn't a defect. It wasn't a lemon that came out of the factory. God made man good. And they were made to glorify God and to enjoy God forever. That is, as the Westminster Shorter Catechism puts it, man's chief end. It's not to have fun and be a hedonist in everything I can do in this life. Doesn't matter what bumper stickers we might see or what we find floating around our culture. It's not all about me. It's all about God. It's all about Him. He's the center. He's the creator. He's the sustainer. He's the consummator. We are creatures. And yet He made those creatures good, made to glorify Him and to enjoy Him forever. Adam and Eve only thought about what was good for God's glory. And that doesn't mean that they lived in some kind of dull or drab existence. They enjoyed life. God's the one who made life. They enjoyed it to the fullest. You know, sometimes we have a tendency, a very Gnostic tendency, to think that God is a cosmic killjoy. Well, God is not a cosmic killjoy. He's not out to wreck our fun. He's just holy and does not like sin. But God is the one who has made life to be enjoyed. And we can look at creation and the things that we enjoy as people and recognize that these things are good gifts from God. Simple things. A good meal. A good glass of wine. A good walk with someone. These are ends in themselves. They are good things that are gifts from God that aren't to be abused. And yet we find so often that we get this idea that all of these things are somehow bad unless we can somehow label them as specifically Christian. And this is something that oftentimes our modern evangelical friends don't quite understand. You know, the radiance and the brilliance of the image of God in man, in all of His abilities, in his even creative abilities. It still shines through, as Calvin said, through a cracked mirror that has been damaged because of the fall, but it still shines through. When we see great works of art, when we see we read wonderful pieces of literature, or we see wonderful pieces of architecture that weren't made or written or painted by a believer. How can that be? Because they're made in the image of God. What does that mean for us, loved ones? Well, that means that we are to respect people. Period. Because they are a fellow image bearer. And these things belong to the realm of creation. Not the realm of redemption. The realm of creation. And they are made to bring God glory. And they show that God made man to bring Him glory in all things, and that He is the center, and that God doesn't exist for us, but rather we exist for God. God didn't create us because He needed us or because He was lonely. That would really turn Augustine's saying on its head, wouldn't it? When Augustine said that there's a God-shaped hole in every human being that only He can fill, and that our hearts are restless until they find their rest in Thee. It's not the other way around. It's not that God has a human-shaped hole in His heart, and that His heart is restless until He finds His rest in us. And yet somehow that's the way we think. But that's not how God made man. He made man to be His image bearer and to enjoy Him and all of this good creation that He was called to rule over. And He placed him in a covenant. The Belgic there calls it the commandment of life. That's what we often call the covenant of works. That if Adam was obedient in the fall, there would come a time when he would be able to eat of the tree of life to eternal life, to resurrected glory. That was the promise that was given in the tree of life. And that's why we see it reappearing in the book of Revelation. That there was something even greater than that paradise that he experienced. And so heaven isn't just paradise restored. Heaven is paradise restored and yet infinitely greater. As it comes to us in all of the eternal Sabbath that was meant for us by God our Creator. And it's why, of course, the second Adam had to come. Because there was a fall. Man fell dead in his trespasses and sins, which is the next thing we want to consider. As we look at this text here, we look at Ephesians chapter 2, if you still have it open there in your lap. You know, really, in order for us to grasp the power of God in all of this wonderful salvation that we have, that's been provided to us, well, we first must realize our condition apart from Christ. This terrible depth of sin that we were in and the judgment that we rightly deserved. And you might say, well, you know, I was baptized and raised a Christian. I've never known a time apart from the grace of God. I really don't know a time in which I walked in darkness and now I walk in light. Well, that's fine, but you need to consider the fact that this is what you are apart from Jesus Christ. It's what every person is, apart from Jesus Christ. And unless you understand that, you don't understand the gospel. And here we find Paul taking his readers really down to the bottom of a pit. Because this is where man is since the fall. What happened there in that garden? Well, Adam and Eve had everything. Adam was to keep this covenant that God placed him in. As he was the representative of all of the human race. And as we heard this morning, of course, Satan came and appealed to Adam and Eve's senses, tempting them with the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, saying, oh, that one tree, you can have all these other trees, but you can't have that one. Oh, God's trying to wreck your fun. And not only that, but you won't die. You won't die in the way He said you would, twisting the Word of God. Saying, you know, you really will become like God when you eat of that. And looking inward and saying, yeah, I think I know what's best for me. That old nasty God, he's trying to wreck my fun and box me into some kind of boring life. I want to affirm myself. I want to realize myself. I want to discover myself. I want to go find myself. And when she found herself, of course, she was lost along with her husband. And that's been man's predicament since. And because he is lost, and because he disobeyed God, and because he looked inward and broke the covenant that he made with God, that God made with him, rather, he is now, what? Demerited in a pit, not on ground level. not on the starting line, but below the surface, so to speak. Paul starts there. We can't have an adequate estimation of our salvation in Christ until we realize this. And so notice what he says there in Ephesians 2. He says that we were dead. That is man's spiritual condition apart from Christ. Not alive, not sick, not even terminally ill. The natural man feels probably far more comfortable with those sorts of descriptions because they do a little more for his pride. That's not the description that the Bible gives us. There's nothing we can contribute to our salvation. Paul says we were dead. It's a spiritual death. A spiritual death that Adam and Eve brought us into when he sinned. And of course, the consequences of that spiritual death, that loss of communion with God, is physical death. And of course, eternal death as well. Unless we have a Savior. And we see that they walked in this death. You notice that there. They were active in it. Because that's what we are apart from Christ. Devoted to spiritual death. And note here that Paul points this out in three ways in particular, doesn't he? What does he say? He says that they lived according to the course of this world. That's the first. This world. What's he talking about here? Well, not God's good earth, but the world. He describes not only the character of the man apart from Christ, but also the governing principle. This thing that controls his conduct. He lives according to and under the control of the spirit of the world. What is the world? Well, the present evil age in which we live. Not God's good earth. We don't want to get those two confused. I was at community gathering at some church, and there was some rock and roll band there, what they call a Christian rock and roll band. I don't recognize that term, but they do. And they had the name of the band up on a poster, and it was called Escaping Earth. And I said to myself, probably out loud to my wife, that's the most Gnostic name I've ever heard. Escaping Earth. Get away from this thing that God has made. No, we're confused. What they're doing is they're confusing God's good creation with this present evil age that the Bible sometimes calls the world. And this is what man does. He walks according to the course of this world. He walks according to the prince of the power of the air. Notice that. Paul descends a little further. He says, well, this is the predicament. Oh, but it's even worse than that. It's not just the world. It's the devil. Satan, who Paul in 2 Corinthians 4 calls the god of this age, is the ruler of the air. That is the one of the powers and kingdom of darkness, the spiritual host of wickedness that the Christian has to wrestle with all of his life. And apart from Christ, we walked according to this dark prince, Satan. We were in bondage to him. But notice there in the text, he goes a little further. It's not just the world. It's not just the devil. We all once conducted ourselves in what? The lusts of the flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind. That's how the natural man lives, according to the lusts of the flesh. The word for lust has the meaning of strong desire, a longing, a craving, almost something that's unquenchable. And it's unquenchable for the things of the flesh, that is, the sinful nature. Not this physical stuff that God has made, but our sinful nature. See, it's not nature and creation that's the problem. It's the fallenness in those things that is the problem. And as a consequence, the natural man, he lives like a dog. You know, just sort of craving his next treat. The next time someone's going to come and scratch his head. He's just lusting after it and longing after it. What? After those things that are opposed to God. Always seeking to gratify himself. Paul says he lives to fulfill the desires of the flesh and of the mind, because the mind is corrupt. He not only indulges in his gluttony or his drunkenness or his laziness and fornication, but he sins also in his intellect, with his pride, with his sinful ambition, with his self-righteousness, pointing out the errors of others and sticking his nose up, thinking he's better, his malice, his hostility to the truth, and every evil thought. And Paul says there, we all, Jew and Gentile, all, the spiritual condition of these Ephesians here that he was writing to originally, before their conversion, was not particular to them. It wasn't just because they happened to live in a Greek society where there was a lot of idolatry. He says we are all idolaters, even the Jew, all men. And that, of course, would have been a difficult thing for many Jews to swallow. And yet that's what he says. We are by nature at the bottom of this filthy pit, this filthy grave. And we are all in bondage to the world, the flesh, and the devil, because all men are lawbreakers and unacceptable before God without perfect righteousness. There makes no difference. All have sinned and have fallen short. And that's why we read that long list there in Romans 3, where he says, and it is written, as it is written, he grabs all of these texts from the Old Testament and sort of just like a jackhammer shows, look, this is what the Scriptures show us. None is good. No, not one. Nobody's righteous. No one can stand before God. No one meditates upon the law day and night. No one loves the Lord with all of his heart, all of his soul, all of his mind. No one has ascended his holy hill. No one. And it leaves us all under the wrath and condemnation of a just and righteous God. And that's why we need a Savior. And of course, that would have irritated many Jews. That's why many Pharisees hated Jesus, hated Paul, because it irritates the self-righteous. They despise the gospel of free grace. They don't like it when they hear that people like prostitutes or tax collectors or drug dealers or these types will make it into heaven by repenting from their sins, while so-called good people like judges and doctors and all sorts, even Republican politicians, will go to the pit of hell on account of their own sins unless they repent. But then Paul goes on to show that we sin. Why? Because of what we are. We're enslaved to this sin, both its guilt and its power. And he describes how the entire person is affected by sin, mind, heart, and will. It's from this that, of course, Reformed theology has developed its understanding of what we call total inability and total depravity. Depravity reaching to all areas of the human being's existence, to his mind, to his will, to his emotions. There's no piece of a human being that is left untouched by sin. There's no, you know, island of righteousness. Everything is affected. That's what total depravity means. It's radical corruption. It reaches into every aspect of our lives. We find no shelter, no isolated virtue. And if that's not bad enough, we think, okay, lighten up. Now where's the gospel? Where Paul continues to go down, down, down. Look there. He finally says, we were by nature children of wrath. Now that's not a very nice thing to say. Especially in our very self-affirming culture in which we live. Try that on sometime as an evangelistic method or message. Say, well, you know, actually, you hate God, and God doesn't have a wonderful plan for your life. You're actually a child of His wrath, is what the Bible says. And see how that goes. And yet, that's what the Bible tells us. somehow these verses just tend to fall out of often the very common sort of evangelistic method that or message that we are told to buy into. A child of wrath. Well, what is wrath? Well, it's God's righteous hatred. His hatred for sin based on His justice. Man as a sinner hates God. We read that in Romans 1. And if he could, he would kill God. Now, you might say, oh, I don't think that way. I have great thoughts about God. I think God's an all right guy. You know, I think He exists. I think He's real. And hey, I go to church once in a while. And, you know, He ought to be pretty happy with me that He gets some of my time once in a while. But of course, as soon as something goes wrong in that person's life, what do they say? How could God do that? Why would God do that to me? And if He could, He would reach out and He would hit God. Makes a fist at God. This little creature. This little finite sinner. Hating the omnipotent, glorious, omnipresent, eternal God of the universe. By nature, we see that man is conceived and he's born in this state. We did not become the children of wrath. We already were the children of wrath from conception and birth, having inherited from the fall and disobedience of Adam and Eve. And this is our state. And not only that, but we see that man is unable to come to God on his own as a result. He's like a corpse. You know, the old adage that, well, God has placed His vote and Satan has placed his vote. It's a tie. And now it's up to you. You will cast the deciding vote. But the Bible shows us that we are dead in trespasses and sins. It's not as though we are in an ocean and we are drowning and God is in a boat and He throws us a life preserver and says, take it. We won't take it unless He opens our eyes first. Because the problem is that person isn't drowning. They're already face down in the water, dead and floating. And beyond that, they hate the guy in the boat. That's how dark and how terrible our predicament. You say, oh, you Calvinist, you're just making too much. Am I? That's why I read these three passages. That's why I read Romans 1 and 3 and Ephesians 2. Because we are in, after all, a bad state. No one seeks after God. People don't seek after God because He's holy and we are sinful. We have a will that enables us to choose to do what we want to do. Prior to the fall, we had a good inclination enabling us to choose the good. But it's precisely this inclination to the good that was lost in the fall. And so now, original sin doesn't destroy our ability to make choices, but it perverts that ability. Man would choose God if he wanted God. But he doesn't want God. And so as we see here, man is spiritually dead. And this is why Jesus said in John 6, no one can come to me unless it is granted him by the Father. And really this optimistic view of human nature that's so part and parcel with American culture is not something of the Bible. Paul's view is a whole lot different than that. His view is something like what Cornelius Van Til, one of the old professors of old Westminster Seminary in Philadelphia years ago, when he painted a picture in this way, he said, it's as if you were to go to a graveyard, and everybody there, of course, has been long dead. They're in the graves, and you can see the epitaphs, the tombstones. And you go to that graveyard, however, with a syringe and some life-giving serum. And you say, everyone who will exercise his free will and come forward, I'll give you an injection of this and you'll be on your way. What would happen?
Would you hear the rumbling of the earth and these corpses coming up? You wouldn't hear anything because they're dead. They have been terminated. Their heart doesn't beat. There'd be nothing. It's a rescue mission. And thank God that He did send the rescuer, as we look in the next few verses in verse 4. But God, two of the best words in all the Bible, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with Him, and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages He might show the immeasurable riches of His grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith. This is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. He sent Christ, of course, the one that we've been seeing so vividly and so clearly in our morning services. Because Christ, He was the one who never walked according to the course of this world. Rather, He followed the will of His Father in heaven. Christ never walked according to the prince of the power of the air. Rather, He resisted him and He persevered when He was tempted by the devil. Christ never was a son of disobedience. Rather, He was a son of perfect obedience, whom the Father openly acknowledged, saying, "This is My beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Christ never walked in trespasses and sins, never for a moment lived in the passions and lusts of the flesh and the mind. Rather, He walked in righteousness. Christ was not by nature a child of wrath. He was born under the law, and He came in the likeness of men. But He was born apart from sin, and as we heard this morning from Hebrews 4, He remained without sin, fulfilling all of the demands of the law. And yet this same Christ became all of these foul and wicked things that we read in Romans and Ephesians as He hung on the cross. He became those things for our sakes, sin. And what do we get in exchange as He hung there, a repulsive sight to His Father, all of our sin imputed to Him? Well, in exchange, we get His righteousness. And so you can see as we look at this dark story of the fall and man's depravity, how in all of that black backdrop, we see such a glorious and vivid picture of what God has done for us in Jesus Christ. And loved ones, may we more and more grow in our knowledge of that story and that understanding, and all that our Savior has done for us. And may we seek to bring God praise and thanks and glory in response. Amen. Our Father in heaven, we thank You for all that You've given us in the gospel. And we pray, O Lord, that You would receive our worship now as we would humble ourselves before You in thankfulness and in praise and adoration for rescuing us from all the radical corruption that we were conceived into, born into, and in which we walked in the course of the world, the flesh, and the devil. Thank You for rescuing us, for sending Jesus on our behalf, in whose name we pray. Amen. In response